First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 6. Have we found our place yet? All right, we're ready to go tonight. Everybody have a good afternoon today. Hey, we had a great choir practice today. Want to, again, thank everybody that's in the choir and really appreciate everybody coming early. You noticed last week we had some new choir members singing. Some of you weren't here last week, but we've got a new group of people, a few new people singing in the choir, and we're getting ready to prepare for Christmas Eve service and the Christmas season, and there's a lot going on, so it's hard to believe it's that time of year already. And I heard before church, I heard my dad walking around getting people's names signed up on that list over there, all right? And that list is for what? For the Fall Harvest Festival, okay? This is a big deal. Amen, church?
Amen.
This is a big deal. We want you to say, well, I don't have any kids. It's not just for kids. Say, well, I don't like chili. It's not just about chili. Say, I don't like campfires. It's not just about campfires. It's about our church using this time of year and using this opportunity to reach people. Okay? So if you're 7 years old, 77 years old, or 97 years old, we want our church to be there. We want us all to be there. Couple of hours, we come out on Wednesday night anyway. Let's all be there because it's our responsibility to be there. I believe that. I believe that, that if our church has an event and if our church is trying to reach people, then our church needs to be here. Okay? And I know most of us, we're going to be here. But I just want to encourage you. Let's get out. I know that's what my dad was doing tonight, getting people signed up. We're praying. And we're hoping that, listen, there are going to be lost people here. And we want them to see a church house filled up on a Wednesday night. We want them to see joyful Christians. And you say, well, I'm not joyful. Well, then don't come, all right? But everybody else, you come along. Let's look now tonight in the passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. I just said that word, joyful Christians. I don't know if you were paying attention to the song that we just sang. I hope that you were. But the words in Fanny Crosby's hymn were very powerful words. How many of you have never heard the name Fanny Crosby before? How many? I'm just curious. Anybody here? One, two, anybody else? Never heard Fanny? Have you ever heard Fanny Crosby before? You didn't raise your hand. You wanted to seem smart. All right. Yeah, Fanny Crosby, just a little bit of quick church history, was in the 1800s, was the premier songwriter of her day. And back then, people who wrote Christian music believed the Bible. And I say that for a reason. There was a big name Christian music publishing group just this last week that came out with a statement that was in contradiction to the Bible. And a lot of people are all shocked by that, but the reality is they've got a pattern. But back then, people who wrote Christian music wasn't about fame or money. It was about getting the truths of the Word of God in a place where people could sing about them. Fanny Crosby did that, but Fanny Crosby, there was something unique about her situation. Fanny Crosby at 3 years old was, or maybe even as an infant, Fanny Crosby was blinded. And she spent her whole life as a blind person.
Blinded by a doctor.
Blinded by a doctor who tried to cure fever or something by putting something on her eyes, and it was malpractice, and she was blinded for life. But as a young adult, Fanny Crosby came to know Jesus, and so many of her songs are like we just read, are talking about her joy in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficulty. And I have found in the last couple of years, more and more in my preaching, and more in my studying the Bible, a recurring theme has been coming up, and you've probably noticed it in my preaching, and that is that the message of the Bible is not that we are just happy, 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 happy all the time because everything's happy, 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 happy in our lives, or everything's fine and dandy, but so that joy is something that's found in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of tribulation. And I had to kind of scratch my head and say, boy, I seem like I'm bringing that up a lot. And then I realized, how many times in the New Testament do the apostles command the church to do what? Rejoice in the Lord. Over and over again, they say, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and they talk about joy. And do you know what? In almost all of those cases, That command was written to people who had no reason to be happy in their lives at all. None whatsoever. And that's kind of what I want to talk to you a few minutes about tonight. I was thinking about this week, and the Lord laid this concept in this particular passage I read in my Bible reading earlier in the week. Look at chapter 1, verse number 6 of 1 Thessalonians. The Bible says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Well, how did this happen? It says, "Having received the word in what? In much affliction." With what? Joy of the Holy Ghost. These two opposing concepts are paired with one another in this passage. And those two seemingly contrasting concepts are, first of all, the two words, much what? Much affliction, but then combine that with joy of the Holy Ghost. With joy of the Holy Ghost. And something I thought earlier this week, and I jotted it down, and you realize in the world today, and I think it's always been this way, and really there's nothing wrong with it, but mankind is on a quest, mankind is on a pursuit for happiness. Would you not agree with that? I mean, my goodness, it's in our founding documents. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of, yeah, and the pursuit of happiness. And I want to have a happy life, don't you? I mean, I do. And I believe that happiness is a gift from God. But we realize that happiness really has a lot to do with our circumstances, doesn't it? I mean, it sure does. I look at my family, I look at my kids, I may have a good time. Last Sunday after church, we didn't have the evening service, and we just went out, we took a drive, and we spent the afternoon going to a few places, getting some takeout food and stuff with the kids, and just having fun. And I got done at the end of that day, and some of you have experienced that, just that fullness of your heart at the end of the day. If you've ever had a day like that, and you just said, man, I'm happy. Have you been there before? I mean, that's happiness, okay? And that's a gift from God. But that's not necessarily the joy of the Lord, right? Now, I thank God for that, and the happiness itself was a gift from God. And I was enjoying his blessing. So I have nothing. The Bible never speaks against happiness. We should seek to be happy. But the joy of the Lord is not a happy response to favorable conditions. But rather, it is a faith-filled response to the worst of conditions. That's how we see it in the Scriptures. The joy of the Lord is not a happy response to favorable conditions, but it's more a faith-filled response to even the worst of conditions. And that's what the Scriptures are teaching us in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Look at what's being described again. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Well, how did that happen? You received the word in much affliction. So Paul is going back to a time in the life of the church of Thessalonica. And the church of the Thessalonians, Paul was there, he preached to them, and the time that Paul's going back to is what time? It's the time of their conversion. It's the time that they heard the gospel and that they received the gospel. You can read that story. In fact, let's do that. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. We will be right back very shortly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But skip back to Acts chapter 17 and let's see the story of how it is that they became followers of Paul and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 17, verse number 1. Now when they, and that would be Paul and his company, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to where? They came to Thessalonica. These are the characters in our story tonight. They came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days, so this is a 3-week process, 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that According to the Bible, Jesus Christ needed to suffer. It was predicted in the Old Testament. And Paul was reasoning that with them and proving it to them. And that it also was that he had to rise again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is who? He is Christ. He is King. He is Messiah. Verse number 4, and some of them what? Some of them believed. And some of them believed. Those were real people. With real families and real kids. Real lives. And they heard the life-changing message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when they heard it, the Holy Spirit worked in their heart and they believed. Isn't that a great word? Why do some believe and some don't? I don't understand it. For you and I, whose eyes have been opened to the truth, we look at the Word of God and it just is so clear. It's just so laid out. There are no, sure, do we have doubts sometimes? Yes, but as we bring our doubts back to the Word of God, there's just no better answer for life and the questions of life than what I read in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. There's just no better explanation for my meaning and my existence than nothing answers the questions better than the Word of God. And for that reason, to this very day, the Bible stands. And it's just so clear to me, and it's so clear probably to you, and it was so clear to these Thessalonians. And you may remember those days when somebody began to share the gospel with you. And maybe at first that wall maybe came up. And maybe at first you're like, well, you know, hang on. But little by little, as someone shared the scriptures, or as you read the Bible, and as you heard more and more, God just revealed himself more and increasingly to you. And at some point, something happened, and you believed on the name of Jesus. It came, you believed. You can't explain how it happens. It just does, and the Holy Spirit's there, and the tender heart has to respond. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 17. Some of these people believed. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. But not just Jews. Greeks. Greeks became believers. A great multitude of them. Now, we know from the scriptures that it was not only Greeks who were devout in the sense of maybe there were many Greeks in the Roman Empire who had converted to Judaism. Not a majority, but there was a sizable group of Greeks who became believers and they would worship at the synagogue. But it wasn't just them, and you'll see the proof of it when we finish up in 1 Thessalonians tonight. But there were pagan Thessalonians. Idol worshippers, whose fathers and mothers and grandparents were idol worshippers, these people were converted to Jesus Christ. Jews and Greeks both saved in the city of Thessalonica. And of the chief women, not a few. But verse number 5, this is always what happens. Mark this down. Make a note in your mind. When God is moving, that's when the opposition can be the strongest. Okay? Let's understand that tonight. Pastor preached this, I think, a month or two ago, and it really stuck with me. He said he was challenging the church on a Sunday morning to just do the simple things, but the vital things, like open the Word of God every day and pray and be in church. And he's challenging the church to do that, but he mentioned how what happens is sometimes when people start to do that, as soon as they take a step of faith and a step of obedience, it's almost like this big wall, boom, comes right up in front of them. And everything fights. And it's like, man, I actually was talking with one of the fellows, I don't think he'd mind me sharing, but Bill Bowl and I were talking a few weeks ago. And Bill was saying, he was talking about that message, and he was saying how, yeah, he's like, I try to take some time every night to read a little bit of, and he said he took a few minutes to read some of the scriptures and pray, and then he said, but you know what? As soon as I get back and start doing that, it's like things get harder in my life. And do you know what happens? This is just a principle of life, not even just with spiritual things, but usually the things that bring the most gratification are the things that are the most difficult. Have you experienced that in your life? The things that will bring you the most gratification are often the most difficult things that we have to do. And it's not until we look back And we say, wow, look what that did in my life. Look what it did. And so a person may take a step of faith and say, you know what, I'm going to be more committed to the Lord and I'm going to follow Christ. And they take that step, and instead of all of a sudden everything being great, now things are more difficult. Listen, and this was part of my dad's sermon that day. It was, people will drop out of church, they'll disengage, and suddenly, in some ways, they may even be happier. Why? Because now life is, it's easy. And the message was about the battle. And it was, it's easier, life could be easier. You may even be, in a sense, a little bit happier if you step out of the battle. Look, it might, let's just speak in super practical terms. You might be a little bit happier sleeping in on Sunday morning and clicking the TV on. Okay? In that temporary, elusive moment of time, you might be like, ah, this is the life. Nothing to worry about, nothing to do, just going to kick my feet up and relax. Sounds good every now and then, huh? But that fleeting happiness will not result in a true joy in life. Because what happens is in people's pursuit of happiness, they don't prepare for the hard times when they don't just need to be happy, but they need a depth of joy in their life. They need something real to grab onto. And so some of the Christian life is about cultivating disciplines in our lives. It's about just doing it. Listen, we've got young men in here tonight, teenagers, men in their 20s, okay? There is a dearth in the land for men who will be men and not boys who play games. I mean, it's a real problem. And I don't care if you're 15 years old, 16 years old, 28 years old, we've all got to step up and say, look, our culture needs men who are going to follow God. But you mark it down. As soon as you decide, you know what, by God's grace and with God's help, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to start being disciplined for the Lord, I'm going to make some commitments, I'm going to walk with the Lord. As soon as that happens, listen, don't deceive yourself. It's going to get harder. But give it some time, and you'll look back, and you'll say, wow, look what God did in my life because I went through that difficulty. Look what happened. It's amazing. Listen, it would have been a lot easier for my dad 30 years ago. Would have been a lot easier to just give up on life and keep drinking the bottle. Wouldn't have been a fight, but it would have destroyed his life. I wouldn't be here today. And many of you wouldn't be here today in this situation. But we take difficult steps of faith, and opposition comes up. That's exactly what's about to happen to this church. But worse than anything you or I probably have ever encountered as far as physical opposition to us. Look what happened to them. Verse number 5. So all these people get saved. Jews, Greeks, chief women, important people in the city. They get saved. They're believers. Verse number 5. But the Jews which believe not, moved with what? Envy. Moved with envy. Listen, the enemies of Christianity are moved with envy. They don't even realize it, but they want what believers have. There's an envy. There's a jealousy. There's a desire to say, they want to just prove that you're fake or prove that you're a phony because nobody really could have that kind of joy or peace and contentment in their life. It must be a sham. It must be a fake. So let's attack them. Let's go after them. And that's what happened here. They're moved with envy. In this case, they wanted the attention to their authority. So it says that they were so desperate that they took unto them certain, this is great King James English here, ready? They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Okay? Now, a lewd fellow of the baser sort is a loser and a scumbag and a dirtball. Okay? That's just how we would say it today. They're no good people. They're people who do anything for a few dollars. And so they rounded up these lewd fellows of the baser sort. Say that 10 times fast. But they gathered them together, and they used them to start a riot. It says at the end of the verse that they gathered the company, they set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason. Jason was one of the leading believers. Perhaps they met in Jason's home. They didn't have a building like we do, but they would have met at Jason's home. So they assaulted his house. And they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they couldn't find the believers there, the apostles there, Paul and his company, they drew out Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." In other words, these people, this sect, this movement, they're going all over this part of the empire, and they're causing all kinds of problems. They're turning all of our traditions, they're taking them, and they're turning them upside down. And look, I don't think we use this a lot to say, see, we need to be Christians that go and turn the world upside down, make an impact. I think that's a great thing to say. But I think what was actually happening in this case is there is all of their traditions, all of their value system, the gospel comes and it's completely flipped it around. The things that they used to say were right and good, the gospel comes along and says, no, they're wrong and they're sinful. And this is the truth. And the gospel's come and changed everything. And so they're trying to say this is a political movement that's causing problems, and they've come here to cause more problems. And what are they doing? They're saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So fortunately, in this case, they finally checked them out and they let them go. But these men were arrested because they believed in Jesus. And we don't know all of the details, but this isn't the worst of what happened in Thessalonica. Things got worse. In fact, in this story, what had to happen was Paul and his company, they had to get out of town. They went to the next city, which was called Berea. When they got to Berea, they found that the attitude of the people in Berea was much more noble than the attitude of the Thessalonians. And why was that? The Bereans were more willing to search the scriptures. But just to get a little bit better understanding of how bad it was in Thessalonica, do you know what happened in Berea? What happened? The troublemakers in Thessalonica weren't satisfied that the gospel had been kicked out of their city. They made the journey down to Berea, and they caused problems for the apostles and for the Christians in Berea. So these believers here in Thessalonica, and you can go back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll finish here tonight. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, these believers in Thessalonica, when Paul says that you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but still with joy, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about people being arrested. He's talking about people losing their job. In fact, this whole book, if you go home tonight and you read the book of Thessalonians, this whole book is about encouraging these believers that don't worry, the Lord is going to come and deliver you. Don't worry, the Lord is going to take vengeance on your adversaries. Don't worry, you are not experiencing the wrath of God. Don't worry, before the wrath of God comes, he's going to rapture you out. He's going to take you to himself. But you're going to endure this time of tribulation. You're going to come through it. And in the midst of it, you've got to keep your joy. Keep your faith. Keep your joy. Be joyful. Like, I know in this message tonight, I'm kind of contrasting the idea of happiness and joy. But I can't give you a good definition of joy. Okay? And I don't know that you could give me a good definition of joy. It's almost something that when people, like if you've ever been at a time in your life when you've been low and God's ministered to your spirit, you know what joy is. You know what that contentment, that peace is. The world may look at you and there may be no reason at all for you to be happy. But you can still. Now, I hope you are happy. But when there's no reason to be happy, do we have joy? Well, what is the foundation? What is the secret? It's not really a secret. It's really simple, actually. The foundation and the fruits
of this joyful Christianity. The foundation and the fruits of a joyful Christian experience. First, in 1 Thessalonians, there's three aspects to the foundation of their joy. Let's jot these down. Three aspects to the foundation of their joy. In fact, they're written right in the Bible. Verse 2, Paul says, "Church, we give thanks to God for you. You're special. You're a special group of people, and we thank God for you. In fact, we make mention of you in our prayers." And look at verse 3, remembering how? Yeah, he says, we just can't stop thinking about this. We can't stop remembering something about you. And what is it? There's three things.
Faith, love, and hope.
Yeah. Faith, love, and hope. Have we seen Paul talk about that elsewhere?
Yeah.
And now abideth these three. What are they? Faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these, he said in that passage, is charity. And this he describes as the foundation to a joyful Christian experience is a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. The preposition here, I don't want to get too technical with you, but notice the preposition. You've got a work, what? Of faith. Now, there's different ways that preposition can be used. But here it's the sense of, it's a work that is sourced in faith. In other words, that my name is, like in the old days, you might be, you know, Lord such and such of Birmingham, right? What does that mean? It means this is who you are, and this is what? Where you're from. That of there is, this is where you're sort, this is where you come from. And that's what this, when you talk about a labor or a work, a labor and a patience, what he's saying here is that the work that you're doing for the Lord, the things that you do, the work that's being accomplished is rooted and it's grounded, it is sourced in your, what? In your faith. It's interesting. Do you want to do more for the Lord? Do you want to be more productive for the Lord? Do you want to have just a joyful work ethic in the Lord? What have you got to work on? Your faith. You got to trust Him more. Folks, we've got to learn every day to trust Him more. I believe there are things God is calling us to work for, things God is calling us to do, and we are too afraid to step out and to do them. But this church, in the midst of affliction and adversity and difficulty, they had the courage, they had the joy to say, we believe our God. We trust our God, and we're going to step out and we're going to work because our faith is producing that in our lives. But not just that, but the second foundational element is love. And that love resulted not in just them doing work, but there's another word that's similar. What is it? What is it? Yeah, I heard it. It's labor. It's labor. We all know what it is to work, right? I don't want to get too deep into this, but we go to work, and sometimes we labor. Sometimes it's labor. Sometimes it's labor. And that's why when women are giving birth, they call it labor, because it's beyond work. It's a labor. And you know, if you've been involved in ministry, ministry is all about what? Anybody know? It's all about the Lord ultimately. But after that, ministry is all about... Okay, these are getting us on the right track. Serving people. Now, we serve the Lord, but He's called us to minister. The whole idea of minister means you have to be serving somebody. Ministry is all about people. How many in here are called to ministry? I should see every hand. Every hand. Every person is called to ministry. We talk about the ministry, right? But biblically, it talks about the ministry of the saints. Ministry is people. It's dealing with people. It's laboring with people. Sometimes it's being afflicted by people. Sometimes it's being repeatedly afflicted by people. But if that labor, if that work is rooted in the faith that we have in the Lord, not in what people, not in the people we work with, the faith is rooted in the Lord, and that labor, when it gets difficult, when it gets hard, we remember that it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. It's the love of Christ. Look, we talk about there's little steps, folks. Really little steps here. Let's not over-dramatize it, okay? Come to the Fall Harvest Fest for people, okay? That's a little thing. No affliction involved there. It's not even labor. It's a little bit of work, though. Not even, really. I mean, maybe a little bit. It's just a little step. People say, I want to grow, and I want my Christian life to mature, and I want to do more, and I want to see our church grow. Okay, awesome, me too. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Start with a little step and say, okay, pastor wants us to be there. I'm going to be there. It's a labor. It's about the people. We talked about this in a Sunday school series a little while ago. We talked about I am a church member. Do you remember that back in the spring? I am a church member. We talk about people's. I've thought a lot about this, about people's views of church. What do people, when people look at church, what is their mindset? The Thessalonians, they understood what church was all about. And often, if you go to places where people are going through affliction and tribulation, they cherish and treasure the church. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of hope. It's a place to minister to one another. But a lot of people look at church as, well, it's something good for me to do for me and for my family. And that's true. And that's a vital part of church. But church is more than that. Church is about community. Church is about bearing one another's burdens. Look, I don't come to Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for me. I do, sort of. But primarily, that's not why I come. Okay? I could get good Bible teaching on the radio. Well, it might be kind of hard, but I could find it. I could go on the internet and get good Bible teaching. I could study books and I could learn a lot about the Bible. But I wouldn't have a pastor to lead me. I wouldn't have people in my church to motivate me. And I wouldn't have anybody to minister to. Did you catch that? I wouldn't have anybody to minister to. We have a mutual accountability one to another. It's a labor of love. It's a work of faith. And those are the things that if we will build into our lives, that when affliction and difficulty comes, we'll be prepared to weather the turmoil and the storm. And then finally, the foundation of the joyful Christian life, the work of faith, the labor of love, and then what is it? It's a hope. And that hope comes from their ability to be what? Patient. See it? Patience of hope. They're patient. They endure. We've talked about patience a lot recently. That endurance, that steadfast, that no matter what blows up against me, and listen, I've been in church long enough that I could go around this room tonight. It's a great thing about Wednesday nights. I mean, Sunday nights. But I could go around this room tonight and we could talk testimonies of people that I had the privilege of growing up knowing that were examples to me in my life in the faith. People who went through difficulties, turmoil, difficulties that I've yet to experience anything like, but maintain the joy of the Lord in their life and their testimony. And for that, I could go around the room and find the heroes of the faith in this room, to me, as a kid growing up. And it's hard. And the only way people can endure those difficulties and those struggles in life and to come out joyful is with the joy of the Lord. An endurance that comes through hope. The joy of the Lord is not a happy response to favorable conditions. I love it when that's going on. And I think the church ought to be a happy place. Things are going well. We need to be happy. When people go through difficulties, look, we laugh with people who laugh and we weep with people who weep. It's what we do because we're church. But if we just show up on Sunday morning for the sermon and go, we're not a part of that. I don't say that. Most everybody here is a key part of this church. That's why we're here tonight. I say that to encourage you, to say, be faithful. That this is who the Thessalonians were. Paul is commending them for that faithfulness. So the foundation is seen in the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. But then, that foundation extends into a fruitful life of joy. So we saw the three foundations. Let's quickly look at the three aspects of their fruitfulness. Verse 4. This is really good. Paul said, basically, to just quickly explain this, in verse 3 he says, I saw that work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. And then after that, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In other words, he says, when I saw what God did in your life, there was no doubt in my mind that you were believers. He says, I knew your election of God. And then verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And here's the fruitfulness. Verse number 6, and ye became, what's it say? What's the one word?
Followers.
Ye became followers. What's the word we like to use for a follower? A disciple. See, when the joy of the Lord begins to work in our life, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of affliction, it results, first of all, in an eager discipleship. I mean an eager discipleship that says, listen, I want to be with God's people. I want to be there because I want to grow. Paul says, you became followers of us. Paul says, you watched us. You wanted to learn from us. You wanted to grow from us. But more importantly, not just followers of us, but and of who? And of the Lord. As I think about the eager discipleship that these people, that's the Christian life. That's a hallmark of believers, is that we are eager disciples. We want to grow. We want to learn. We want to be challenged. Somebody get up and give me something that's going to help me. Somebody get up and give, don't just give me some flowery speech about how good everything is. Somebody get up and give me something from the Word of God that's going to beat down the sin in my life and encourage the Holy Spirit in my life and set me on fire to go out into this world kind of preaching and kind of teaching. Give me that. I'm eager for it. I'm hungry for it. But you can't separate two things from any eager disciple. These people were under submission to the influence of godly authority. Weren't they? Who was their godly authority? Who was it? Well, Jesus, yeah, that's at the end, but that wasn't it. The apostle. The apostle Paul and his fellow preachers that traveled with him, they said, and Paul said, I think in 1 Corinthians, he said, follow me as I, what? Follow Christ. You know, especially as people are new in the faith, it's important for them, I like to put it this way, it's important for them for a little while to follow a follower. Did you catch that? It's important for them to follow a follower. In other words, if you're a new believer, if you're trying to grow, if you're a young person, find somebody who's a godly authority, a godly leader in your life, find that person and say, I'm going to follow them for a little while because it looks like they're following Jesus. Now, we don't set up this crazy authority structure. Our pastor's our leader, amen? And we follow our pastor as God's given us that leadership. But ultimately, not only do we submit to the influence of a godly authority, but our ultimate allegiance is to who? It's to Jesus Christ. So we follow him as he follows the Lord, amen? But it's like Brother Chavez said here, he was preaching here, And he's like, he was like, I don't care. He said, if the pastor says, paint the walls blue. If it's not in contradiction to the scriptures, follow the godly leadership God's put here.
Amen?
Amen? And you know something? These walls are blue. You don't believe it. They are. Amen?
Amen.
They're blue. People are looking around. I just lost you. I shouldn't have done that. There's a tint of blue in this paint. I never believed it myself, but you can ask Pastor who gets the paint mixed all by himself. It's blue. Anyway, that was for free. Moving right along.
It's Pastor Ainsworth's color.
We haven't changed it. That's good. All right. Number two. Not only was there an eager discipleship in their life, but this is really cool. There was a bold testimony. A bold testimony. Look at verse 6 again. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And you were such great followers, verse 7, that you were what? Do you notice they didn't become leaders? How did they become leaders? Well, leaders are examples. How did they become examples? How did they become leaders? Yeah, by following. They became leaders by following. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples and samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, the whole region around you. In fact, verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. You know what's great about Christians who have real joy in the midst of adversity? They don't whine about their afflictions. They praise the Lord. You don't hear them saying, well, really, it's like Brother Ethan said, the joy of the Lord is dealing with these afflictions, and I have many. And I'm so afflicted, suffering for the Lord like a monk, all right? They don't talk about that. And what people are amazed by is people look at their life and they say, I don't hear about all their troubles, but they've got some. I don't hear whining. I don't hear complaining. I see joyful people. I see people walking in the Spirit of God, enjoying their life when there's no reason sometimes to enjoy it. But they find a reason because Jesus is their reason. He's the hope. And so what sounded out, what was the bold testimony about this church that went everywhere? Man, if the Thessalonians can be faithful, we can be faithful. If the Thessalonians can stand true in the storm, if the Thessalonians can stand up for Jesus, then we sure can too. And what an encouragement went out. I mean, this was a model church of the day. They didn't have conferences back then like we do today, but you know, if maybe the elders from this church and that church met somewhere, that did you hear about what's going on in Thessalonica? Yeah, did you hear about what's going on in Corinth? You know, but they're going back. Like Thessalonica, it's God's working there. There are other churches like that. The church at Philadelphia in Asia Minor, that church was on fire for the Lord. And in the midst of trouble, their faith is, it's sounding forth, the Bible says. It sounds forth. What a joyful Christian sounds forth a pleasant proclamation. But a bitter, beat-down Christian sounds out a murmur. An unattractive murmur to the world. Right? So their bold testimony was demonstrated in faith and suffering, but also in a radical transformation. What did people know about these Thessalonians? They knew this. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what mannering of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from what? From idols to serve the living and true God. This is how we know they weren't just Jews or Greek proselytes who got saved. Because a large group of them, they gave up all of their what? Their idols. They gave up all their idols when they turned to Jesus Christ. Listen, it's every city, every culture,
has idols. Okay? It's our job to look where we live and to identify what the idols are. Okay? Some people live in booming metropolises and there's idols of money, success, and power. Praise the Lord, we don't have that problem in North Adams. Okay? All right. It's the opposite. Okay. So in some places, that's the idol. I'll tell you, and this is rampant all over the country. I don't mean to be trite about it, but it really is true that entertainment, and specifically sports entertainment, is a real idol in our area. It really is. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that the world sets up as something to be worshipped. And so what we have to do as Christians is it takes discernment to say, these Thessalonians, they said, we're going to follow Jesus. That means the idols are out of here. The idols are gone. And for them, they went back to their closet. They went back maybe to their kitchen window, and they pulled those little statues. And they took them down, and they destroyed them. And that, just like in Thessalonica, same thing happened in Ephesus. And man, that caused a ruckus. You just threw away grandma's idol that she bought. That's been in our family. You threw that away? Don't you? You don't think that happened? Yes. I mean, you did what? It's destroyed. Catholicism is an idol in our area. It's a dying idol, but for many, it's still an idol. People who cannot see beyond a religious system to see Christ. So we have to look around us, and I have to look in my life and see, where are the idols? You have to pull them down. Look, there are people that exalt their home and family life above Jesus Christ. And they'll take a good thing like, you know, a family event or a family activity, but they'll put it before the Lord. So even good things become idols. And I'm afraid that we talk, ever since I was a kid, I've heard about this, you know, idols, anything's idolatry, but I just don't think we really spend enough time thinking about it and saying, what are the idols? And speaking against them. But you know what? Listen, as soon as we tear down idols in our lives, another one pops up. That wasn't where I was going, but that happens, okay? As soon as we tear down idols in our lives, opposition raises its head. You know why? Because you just tore down somebody else's God. Did you get that? Okay? You say to somebody, I don't do that anymore because, you know, you don't even have to be a jerk about it. You just say, you know, Jesus is more important to me right now. Yeah, I like doing that or I like this, but Jesus is more important right now and I really want to focus on my walk with God. That's a judgmental statement. And you can't help it but be a judgmental statement. I don't think you should say it in a judgmental way like, I threw down my idols, you heathen, okay? That's different. But the bottom line is, as soon as you say, I've made a change in my life, what does that say? Why do people hate Christianity? Because if I say this is the truth and I've submitted to it, what I believe is you ought to do the same thing. Right? And people get mad at that. That's the offense of the cross. And the Thessalonians, the Ephesians, they went through and they publicly burned their idols. Remember, was it Gideon who threw down the idols? His dad's idols? Remember that? Gideon in the Old Testament, he got up one night, he was a little scared, so one night he went out to his dad's idols and he just knocked those things over. Now, in that case, his dad recognized the courage of his son and said, no, he did the right thing. But people were upset with that. People are always upset when you tear down the idols. It'll bring more affliction, but it'll be worth it to tear down the idol, to bring it down. And there'll be, and God will start to do a radical transformation in our lives. It's amazing. Just step by step, little by little, look at what he's doing. Well, let's finish now. So if you were looking at the fruitfulness, we started with the foundation of their joyful life. Now we're looking at the fruitfulness. We saw an eager discipleship. We saw a bold testimony. But finally, what really got them through, I believe,
is a faithful expectation. A faithful expectation. And that's at the end of the chapter. You didn't just turn from God to serve turn from idols to serve the living and true God. But everyone heard how you're now waiting for who? Waiting for Jesus. You're expecting Jesus to come back. You're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In other words, when people say, why are you tearing the idols down? Why do you have joy in this difficulty? Just give up. Just go back to the idols. Life will be so much easier. They could say, no, because I have a hope that is steadfast. I have a hope that is sure. I'm expecting Jesus Christ to return. He's coming back. And when he's coming back, I'm going to be faithful. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to pour out his wrath on the idolaters. And the Christian says, Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. He's delivered me. And I'm waiting for him. I'm trusting him. And someday, God will have the vengeance on those who trouble me. Someday, God will punish those who persecute his believers. Someday, God will settle the score. And for now, I'm going to enjoy living for him. And I'm not going to let adversity, I'm not going to let grumpy people, I'm not going to let bitter people, I'm not going to let carnal people, I'm not going to let upset church members steal and rob the joy that God gives me. That every day I can get up and walk with him, and every day I can talk to him, and that he's going to come back, and one day I'm going to see him face to face. There's a reason that's steadfast, a reason that's sure. It's a hope, it's an expectation that we have in him. And that's the joy. That's what we'll bring. So what is joy? I can't describe it, but I can tell you how to get it. I can tell you how to prepare for the time that you need it. The joy of the Lord, it's not a happy response to a favorable situation, but it's a faith-filled response to the very worst of conditions. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me tonight? How many would say, and let's do business tonight, okay? Let's spend time with God here. How many would say tonight, the Lord has specifically dealt with me tonight. God spoke to my heart tonight. Would anybody say that? Praise the Lord. Deborah's going to play. We're going to have an invitation. Let's come forward. Let's pray. Let's do business. Let's maybe come forward. Maybe there's an idol. You need to physically get up from your seat. You need to come, and at the altar, you need to lay it down. As Deborah plays right now, why don't we come? Let's pray.